All right, you have a handout. We are back in John chapter 12, and we are in that transition chapter where Jesus has talked quite a bit about believing. And when you believe, you receive the free gift of eternal life. And when we get to chapter 13 through 17, he kind of changes and he begins to talk what we call the upper room discourse. And he's with the disciples. Early on, Judas is going to leave. And so he's going to have some last words that are lasting words for them. It's kind of the last will and testament. But before we get to 13, and now that we're out of 11, we're in 12. And in 12, there's a little bit of a transition taking place. He's still talking about himself as Messiah, Son of Man, the Christ. But he's also talking about believing in him. But not everybody does. But even if they do, they don't always follow him. And so he's going to begin to introduce the topic of, shall we say, discipleship a little bit. Now, what's interesting in the Gospel of John is it, for 12 chapters, is going to talk predominantly about believing, how to become born again. And then in chapters 13 to 17, he switches and talks to his disciples about how to abide in him. Now that they have believed in him, he wants them to abide in him. Now that they've established a, shall we call it, a relationship with him, he wants them to develop that fellowship with him. So it includes both. The gospel seems to include both of those elements. Now, in 1 John, which we looked at a number of years ago, the order is reversed. There he talks primarily about fellowship, and only in a small way does he talk about believing for eternal life. So in the Gospel of John, its major is belief for eternal life. Its minor is discipleship. But it's just reversed in 1 John. But in chapter 12, he's bridging those two topics. And then will lead us into chapter 13, where he goes full bore into that. So we're in chapter 12. We started last week. We noticed that this is kind of set off by the mention of days. In fact, he even gives us the next day reference. So there's a number of markers to help us understand the text. One of those markers has to do with the people that he talks about or that he's involved with. And so we're coming to the section in chapter 12, verse 20, where we see a new group of people, right? We're looking at this hour of glorification that's going to come, but it begins by introducing us to a new group of people who are called Greeks, certain Greeks. And matter of fact, so he begins by saying to us, now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. Once again, a reference to the feast issue. So he's been with his disciples, he's been with Jews, he's been with Pharisees and leaders, and all of a sudden there's this another group, certain Greeks, not Jews, but certain Greeks, they're going up to worship. These therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and they told Jesus. So it's kind of a little choo-choo train, right? From there to here to here. It's interesting that you have a couple of names of Andrew and Philip, which tend to be Greek names. So we have certain Greeks coming up, and here are these two guys with Greek names for whatever reason, saying, we want to get to Jesus, right? We need to talk with him to see what he has to say to us. And Jesus answered. They come to Jesus. Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. We've seen this reference to the hour. Often remember, Jesus said, my hour is not yet here. My hour is not yet come. And now it's come. He says, now the hour has come. And he ties it with the Son of Man. The Son of Man. Now, he's going to mention that again a little bit later. But Son of Man theology is very interesting. Ezekiel was talked to by God as being the Son of Man. But there's another Son of Man in Scripture, isn't there? There's a Son of Man that we're going to look at a little bit later in Daniel chapter 7, who is going to come before the Ancient of Days, and he's going to be given a kingdom, and glory will be his. So we'll take a look at that here in a bit. We also see this Son of Man in chapter 53 of Isaiah, and it's actually not verse 14, it should be 12 to 13. Excuse me, it's not 13, it should be verse 12 in chapter 53 of Isaiah. because there is no verse 13. But in all of this, Jesus is the one who is going to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, this is an interesting verse. Now, look exactly what it says. Truly, truly, I say to you. So he's used that introduction a number of times. But what's interesting is this is what's called a meta comment. Isn't it good to learn something new every day? Let me be the first to introduce you to the meta comment. So what's that? Well, when a speaker stops saying what they are saying in order to comment on what's going to be said, right? They're trying to get your attention. So when people speak, they spend the majority of their time communicating what they want you to know. However, at times they step back from the actual topic and make a comment about the topic. Like, it's very important that you understand that. Now, I want you to know that. Don't you know that? Of all these things that you've learned so far, the most important thing is that. Notice the repetition of the word that. What is that therefore? That therefore is therefore to get your attention. See, he doesn't have to say any of those introductions. He could have just said it. But instead of just saying it, he said, no, I don't want you to just, I want you to really listen to what I'm going to say. So that is a way of stopping you and saying, hey, this is important. I better listen up to this. And that's what Jesus wants them to do. He wants them to understand that what I'm about to say is very important. So he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, this is a simple principle if you're a farmer, right? I mean, if you're, you know, you're sowing seed, it's got to get into the ground and it germinates so it can grow. It's a dead seed, it germinates, means life, and then it grows. So everybody would understand that, except he's not talking about just regular seed. He's talking about a principle that life naturally does lead to death, but death supernaturally is going to lead to life in his case. But that's not how it always works here, but it is how it's going to work with him. And what he's really talking about is this concept of dying for someone else. He's talking about a theology issue that the Apostle Paul talks about quite a bit. He's talking about the idea of a propitiatory sacrifice. He's talking about the fact that he is going to die for others and offer himself a ransom for many. And by doing that, he is going to substitute himself for us, right? Our guilt. And put himself in place, with the result that we can be, a variety of words, reconciled, redeemed, justified, all because of this person deciding to die. Like you take a seed and it's got to die so it can live. And if it dies, it can sprout up and be very, very fruitful. So this has got embedded in it the whole concept of substitutionary atonement, right? By the way, they're going up to Passover. Ooh, that's a feast. What's the feast of Passover for? You put the blood on the thing and it passes over, and so it's a whole picture of substitutionary atonement. Paul talks about this as the great exchange. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's what this seed is going to do. Unless a seed dies, it won't live and be fruitful. Unless he dies for us, and obviously is resurrected, then we are dead in our sins, Paul would say a little bit later. So what we have here is this whole issue of man being guilty and our sin is imputed to him, and God being perfect and righteous, that gets imputed to us. Now, this is a fairly important theological principle, isn't it? Christ's righteousness, don't you love animation? Gee, how did Paul teach without it? I don't know. No way. But it's a transfer. My guilt to him, his righteousness to me. That doesn't happen unless the seed drops, dies, so it can bring forth fruit. So the debt of sin is canceled. Why? Because he took my place. So I like what John Stott says. He says, the concept of substitution may be said to lay at the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone. God accepts penalties which belong to man alone. Oh my goodness. Think about that. Think what that means. You were dead in your transgressions and sin, but God made us alive because the seed has to go into the ground and die so it can live. And the whole theology behind this in terms of the result is that we become justified. We can receive righteousness. This is what was talked about from the very beginning. To those who receive him, to them he gave the right to believe in him and become children of God. So it all starts with who God is and the Son incarnate, the prologue. And then we believe and receive and we're born again. So Jesus is talking about the same thing. He just keeps using different pictures about the bread of life and the light of the world and the good shepherd and on the door and all those I am passages are all meant to say, look at me, authority, identity, and I can offer to you something that nobody else can. You can't even get it at the Passover, which is our context here. So Sid McCauley put it well. He said, he who was infinite suffered finitely so that we who are finite might not suffer infinitely. That's it. That's the great exchange. That's the thing that the Apostle Paul never got over. He never got over once he realized, I'm not a righteous Pharisee. I'm a wretch. And I met the living, resurrected Jesus. And he told me I was a wretch. And yet he died for my sin. And now all I can do is go and tell people about it, how they can be righteous before the living God so that they can spend eternity with him. That's the message. Hadn't changed. It's the same thing. It doesn't matter if we live in Russia or if we live in America. It doesn't matter if we're in the first century, third century, 21st century. It's the same message. Granted, it's a little more difficult during certain time frames, but it's the same story. So Jesus kind of puts that out there for them to see. He says in verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless that grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, he who loves his life loses it. Whoa, wait a minute. What's this mean? He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. That's a strange statement, isn't it? Almost paradoxical. Now, he just gave us the story of a grain of wheat. It dies, it lives. But then he personalizes it and talks about us, right? He who loves his life, who doesn't love his life? But if you love your life, you lose it, he says. And he who hates his life in this world shall keep it into eternal life. This is kind of a strange concept, it seems to me.
We have to die to ourselves.
Well, we need to die to ourselves.
Live for Christ and bear fruit.
Right, okay. But that sounds shameful. Die? That doesn't go over well in the Greco-Roman world. Doesn't go over well in the Jewish world, right? There's shame associated with dying, losing, being a loser. You got to remember, in the first century, and actually even today, we live in a world where shame and honor are very important. Right? Shame and honor, very important. That's why you find throughout the New Testament especially, there was the idea of being shamed or shaming your family in the Jewish world, same in the Roman world. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, despising the shame. Remember that? Jesus despising the shame, even though he's going to die on the cross. He said, I don't care that it's shameful. I have something bigger I'm working toward. The Holy Testament is wrapped around a culture that hated to be embarrassed and dishonored. It had ego points. And Jesus says, I'm not worried about ego points. I'll go to the cross. But it's a shame to be on wood. It's a shame to be on a cross. It's a shame to be strung up. The Romans did it to embarrass everybody. The Jews cursed every man who hangs on a tree. And Jesus says, that's not a problem for me. Yeah, Dave.
That's the counterpoint.
Point, counterpoint.
Yeah. I think there are telegrams in life that tell us that self-sacrifice is virtuous. It's not all shame. And for example, lousy examples, but building muscle, you first have to tear down the muscle and become quite strong. Just get back from Alaska. How in the world does it freeze to 30 below zero and comes back so robust? There's the freeze. And our house, we've never been nicer. Certain plants have come back so much stronger after being deadly frozen. So work is an example. You knock yourself out in work and you get the best results. Athletes, when they jump into center field and catch the ball, that's their best moment. I mean, they're mundane and less mundane examples of self-sacrifice. This is not the third party Jesus sacrifice. This is self-sacrifice. And I think we're being told in a Roman one-ish kind of way, there is something to the death that turns to life. The sacrifice, the pain, turns to something beautiful. And last example is Peter Fredheim. I don't know if anybody knows. He gave up a millionaire's inheritance to go into his father's business. He was shipping in New England, and he turned it all down and went to save souls in Nigeria. So there's a sacrifice. Now that one sounds potentially more shameful to your Roman Greco culture, but I think we're told sacrifice is good.
I think we are, and I think Jesus is going to build on that in a minute. But the issue is in this life versus the life to come, which is the contrast that he's putting for us. So I agree that there is that element in this context. That's not how they would be seeing it. But Jesus is actually going to go exactly where you went here in a minute. Bob.
Wayne Hodges points out that Jesus uses eternal life in the future. He's talking about reward. In the past, he's talking about our salvation from the penalty of our sin. So what he's saying is that we exchange the life we live for the one that Jesus can live through us and obey his commandments.
And if we do,
we have great reward.
So it's always good to have a plant in the audience to kind of move you along. David got us halfway, Bob's got us all the way. So let's see here. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, now notice, serve, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor. Honor. It may be shameful on earth in terms of what people think about following Jesus, but the Father will honor you when we follow Jesus. Now, there's something we need to realize. Matthew 10 and Matthew 16 come before John 12. Okay, right? Riding on the colt. Hosanna, Hosanna. That took place a little bit earlier in John. Well, that takes place in Matthew 21. But Jesus in John 12 is actually saying something that he'd already said before in a different environment in Matthew 10 and Matthew 16. So what does he mean when he talks about the saving of the soul? Because that's what the word life is. If you want to save your soul, you lose your soul. If you save it for my sake, you will have reaping and eternal reward, I think is what Bob's pointing to. So let's take a look at chapter 10. Notice in Matthew 10, it starts off in verse 1, having summoned his disciples, or the 12 disciples, and then in chapter 11, and when he had finished giving instruction to his 12 disciples. So everything in between 10:1, 11:1 is an instruction to the disciples. Well, what's that instruction? And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me, and he who has found his life shall lose it. Sound familiar? Sounds familiar. And he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. And he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. So if you want to save your life, you lose it. If you lose it, you save it. And you will be rewarded. So this is a very important message that he's giving to who? To his disciples. And the disciples heard this message in Matthew 10 before they heard what Jesus was saying in John 12. But there seems to be a very close similarity. It's talking about losing your life and saving it. If you try to save it here, you lose it there. But if you lose it here, you save it there, and then you will be honored by my Father. So if we went a little bit farther to Matthew 16, again, Jesus is with his disciples. And in fact, just for fun, let's turn back over there to Matthew 16. Okay, Matthew 16. We want to make sure we get the context. Verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. He's going to die and be raised up. Lifted up and then raised up. But of course, Peter, always with a comment, took him aside and began to rebuke him. Well, now that's always wise. Oh, Lord, wait, this is wrong here. Good, God forbid it, Lord. That's irony. God forbid it, Lord. I mean, remember who you're talking to, but okay, God forbid it, Lord, that this should happen to you. This will never happen to you. Oh my gosh, Peter. Big mistake. But he turned and said to Peter, and we know these words, right? Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. And then Jesus said to his disciples, after all, Peter's kind of frozen after that little rebuke. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his soul shall lose it, but whoever loses his soul for my sake shall find it. That sounds like John 12. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life, soul? Or what will a man gain in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then recompense every man according to his deeds? Yes. Now, Jesus is putting before his disciples a concept that he said numerous times, at least three, Matthew 10, Matthew 16, and John 12, if we take that chronology. What's he saying? Well, unless a grain of wheat dies, it can't become fruitful. He was going to do that at the ultimate level. He was going to die and then rise again and be fruitful. But he's already told his disciples the very same thing in a way that I'm sure they never forgot. If you were one of the 12 disciples and Jesus just backslapped, you know, Peter for being really stupid again, you'd remember this episode, wouldn't you? Peter never forgot it. In fact, he wrote a book called 1 Peter that's all about the salvation of the soul. Chapter 1, verse 9. So Peter never forgot this. I don't think the disciples ever forgot it. Jesus has already talked to him in chapter 10 some. Now in chapter 16, even more detail. Peter, you've got it all wrong. I'm going to go die that I might rise again. And let me give you guys a principle. If you want your life to count, then lose it on earth. Because if you lose your life on earth, it will really count in heaven. And it will be tied to what he calls the recompense for your deeds. Well, that's found in the wisdom literature, Psalm 62. In fact, that's probably the very thing he's got in his mind. It's found in Ecclesiastes, the very end of the book. The end of all things is this: fear God, keep his commandments, for one day every act will come into judgment, whether good or bad. This is everywhere. This is part of their mindset, that God is the rewarder of those who faithfully seek him. Hebrews. God is the one who is going to evaluate your life. So it really doesn't matter if you live in communist China in the 20th or 21st century, or America in the 20th or 21st century, or Cuba, or wherever. It doesn't matter, because that doesn't have to get in the way of you living a life that glorifies God. It doesn't matter what your education was. It doesn't matter if you got rich parents or not. It doesn't matter. None of that matters. All that matters is if you choose to lose your life, live it in a way that says, the world is not my home, I'm just passing through. Right? That's why it says, don't love the world and the things of the world, because if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. That's why Paul says in Romans 12, right? You know, flee the world, right? Don't get involved with it. And sometimes we get a little too involved. Sometimes we step over the line with our patriotism and blend it a little too tight with Christianity. Now, you know me. I don't like some of the things that are going on these days. So I have a word on that. But sometimes we can blend the two a little too much. You need to be careful. But what Jesus is talking about is you have to decide, Peter, James and John and Mason. Mason was not one of the original 12. You have to decide, I have to decide every day, who am I living for? What am I living for? What is really important? David brought up the illustration of that guy who, you know, he left millions and millions of dollars that he could have had to go serve. Well, he made that choice. He decided it's better to serve Jesus on earth and forego all of that, because he knew what was lying ahead. That's what Moses did, right? Hebrews 11. Moses looked ahead and he gave up all the riches and the power of Egypt. Fame, fortune, power, pleasure. That's what he had in front of him, right? Those four things are what would drive us. Epictetus, an ancient Greek dude, said that. That's what drives us. Fame, fortune, power, and pleasure. And the problem is we have to decide, I don't need that or want that here. I want to live in a way that's rewardable there. I don't want to be ashamed. I want the Father to honor me. That's what Jesus said. Here in chapter 12 of John, the Father will honor him.
I'd just like to add a comment. We're talking about losing our life here mm-hmm. for benefits in eternity. Mm-hmm. I have to say that in my life, when I lose my life, I have more joy. And when I disregard what God wants me to do and pursue my own stuff, I'm miserable. I'm frustrated. I'm miserable. I'm a mess.
So you know what that's a sign of? Here. You know what that's a sign of?
I don't know, schizophrenic.
Old age. No. That's a sign of maturity. That's a sign of recognizing what's really important. That's a sign of sensitivity to the Spirit prompting, bugging you. Pascal.
You said giving up fame, fortune, et cetera, for the Lord. If you give up the world of fame, fortune, most often he gives you back fame, fortune, et cetera, et cetera, but in a different way, like with Moses.
Yeah, he got the Israelites.
They got fame.
Well, look, and here's what I would suggest. I think Epictetus was right, and Marcus Aurelius was one of his students and kind of wrote about this stuff in his Meditations. I think they're right. If you lose that here, there is a place where you will gain that. Now, it might be you gain it in a different way here, and that might be part of what Mason's talking about. But in the kingdom of God, there will be fame and fortune and power and pleasure. Pardon me?
It's a currency exchange.
It's a currency exchange. Yeah. Yeah. We invest in the stock market here. The only problem is it doesn't work up there. Right? It doesn't go up. It doesn't transfer. Now, you can use it down here for God's glory, and it's, so there's no problem having stocks. That's not the point. But if you invest with stuff that only is temporal, it doesn't transfer up. Right? I mean, see, Bob could sit at home and be watching, you know, reruns of Andy of Mayberry or Leave it to Beaver and feel a whole lot better. But no, he's bumping into people and talking to them, and some days it's a dry week, and some days it's a fruitful week. Because he's decided this is what's actually important. Why? Because Jesus says it's important. Well, the disciples had a hard time picking up on this. We sometimes have a hard time picking up on this. And one of the reasons is because the message in our culture is so loud, it is so brilliant, it is so sparkly, it is so attractive that it draws us. It attracts us. This is what's happening in the millennial world. They are attracted by all the bling. And you know what the church is trying to provide? Christian bling, right? We bring on the Christian dancing bears and the jugglers for Jesus, and we put on the show, and we hope that they'll come. That's not really what's going to draw them. I mean, yeah, it might draw some superficial, silly people. Oh, I said that. But what will really draw them is the power of the inspired Word of God and the Holy Spirit indwelling them. That is the power source, and I'm afraid the church hasn't figured that out. We're too busy giving them more Christian bling and thinking that's what's going to work. In a word, it is silly. But it costs a lot of money. So what is this salvation of the soul? It is the total transforming work of God upon our lives, which is presently being realized in the midst of Christ-like sufferings, and which in the future will be unveiled in Christ-like glory. You see, Jesus gave up his life. He suffered. He died. And then he was rewarded with his kingdom because he was obedient. And Christians, if they are obedient, if they lose their life on earth, they will gain it in heaven. We're not talking about becoming a Christian. We're talking about living the Christian life. We're talking about what Jesus talked to Peter about and the disciples about and this group about. He's talking about living in a way that the Father will honor and glorify. Just like what happened to Jesus can happen to us. So the true goal of Christian faith is more than the escaping of eternal damnation, which requires one act of faith to receive the gift of eternal life. That's John 1 through 11 and some of 12. That's the main point. But it is to achieve a fullness of life now and a resplendent glory in the age to come. And this only happens as our faith is mature and as we obtain, and then we obtain as reward the salvation of our soul. In other words, we're developing our character. We're developing our personhood. And you don't have to be wealthy to do that. You don't have to be educated to do that. You don't have to live in America in the 21st. You don't have to live in China. It doesn't matter where you live. You can develop and mature. And Jesus says it's your choice. And if you choose to do it, then you will be rewarded in heaven. Zane Hodges put it this way. Bob was referring to that. What I became as an obedient disciple of Christ is what I will always be. By obedience and sacrifice to Christ, I am shaping a personality and a character that is eternal. If I enter this life for myself, for the same things of the world, the personality that I shape and form by that kind of life ends at death. That kind of person is not eternal. So you can make all kinds of money and have all kinds of power and all the fun and fame you want. But none of it transfers up. None of that develops you as a Christian. Again, I'm not saying money's bad. You hear what I'm saying? If it's not used properly, if it governs you, you don't govern it. That's why Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, remind those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the wealth. Because we live in this world that can draw us, right? That's Romans 12, 2. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Jesus talks about if you want to save your soul, lose it. You lose it, you save it. It's paradoxical. And for some, it actually meant dying, like he was going to go die. And for many martyrs, it means that. But for us who are not going to be martyrs, I suppose, it's still a choice we have to make every day. Jerry Patillo, I think he just retired as one of the pastors at Northwest Bible Church. He'd been there for a long time. He put it this way. He said, in contrast to the character of a man who saves his psyche, soul, in this age, the character of the man who loses his soul in this age for the sake of Christ may be described as sacrificial and obedient. Such characteristics will endure and enter into the age to come. Thus, man develops a personality and character which will enjoy the age to come. In effect, he will for eternity be the man he became in this age. Well, that's essentially what Hodges said. He just said it a little more eloquently. Bottom line is, we're in the process of developing who we are. We're in the process of living a life that will either be rewarded or not, recompensed or not. Ecclesiastes 12 says it, Psalm 62 says it, 1 Corinthians 3 illustrates it, 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10 gives us the Bema seat, Romans 14, the same Bema seat. This is a choice that Peter had to make, the disciples had to make, and Jesus said to them again and to us, who are you going to live for and who are you going to die for? So the self-sacrificing pathway of discipleship is in reality self-preserving, for it leads to self-fulfillment of the kingdom of God. In contrast, the self-seeking pathway in self is self-destructive, leaving nothing behind but the shell of the person who lived on earth. You see, let's make sure we're real clear. We're saved by grace through faith, not by works, period. Justification by faith alone. But sanctification requires work. Sanctification requires a decision to live in a way that puts Jesus first. That's all. Now, I hope that we will get that message and help our millennial friends understand that. They want something that's bigger than life. They want something that's a meta-narrative. They want something that's big and bold and whatever. This is it. It's just not all about acquiring the latest electronic gizmo. It's just not about having a new car. It's not about all the bling. It has nothing to do with the bling. God's not against bling, but bling gets in the way. What God's interested in is you as a person developing, being authentic, being real, being genuine. You know, our millennial friends like to go, I want to be genuine and authentic. Really? Well, then get rid of all the junk that you're carrying around and grow up. And here's how we grow up. I understand these messages won't play well in front of these people, but, what the heck?
Jesus said if you endure, you'll rule with me. And if you deny me, I'll deny you rule with me.
Try.
If you're faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny us. Return is secure.
But some Christians aren't faithful, are they? That's just the way it is.
None of us are perfectly
faithful. None of us are perfectly faithful, but see, Jesus is talking about how to live your life, how to invest it. And again, it doesn't matter where you're starting from. China, America, rich, poor, educated, not. None of that matters. Sir?
My biggest struggle with this was the fact that my parents taught me that the job I had, the amount of money I had, and the car that I drove, and the house that I lived in, and the schools my kid went to, determine my value and my self-worth and my identity. So in order to seek Christ, I had to give up my identity, if you will, and say, okay, I'm willing to be rejected by my parents and siblings. And that was a hard thing to do.
because we're taught that this is what's important in life and here's my identity.
And so you have to find something else that's really important to switch.
And what does Paul spend a lot of time talking about in Ephesians, Colossians, and Galatians? Our identity in Christ, not in the things of this world, but in the eternal one. Taskel.
I'm a little bit confused. You say, how in my life, what took place here, that's what I will be for all eternity. I mean, if I go to heaven. I've never heard that concept before.
So what I'm trying to say is, as I develop and mature spiritually, right? When I go and stand before the Bema Seat, the Lord evaluates my life and how I lived it, what I lived for, how I lived it, what I did, and He will reward me based on that. So developing who I am now has consequences later.
Okay, I'm going back to a person who hadn't had time, like the people on the cross, to develop this life. Will he not have any reward, so to speak, and live?
Yeah, so what about the thief on the cross? Don't know. I'm sure God is totally fair and will do exactly what's needed. And again, that was pre-cross, resurrection, ascension, and establishing of the church. In terms of the church age, Paul makes it very clear that we will all stand before the Bema Seat. He will evaluate our life and reward us. Now, is God going to treat me right? Oh, I think God's going to treat you right. I mean, He's going to be better than fair. He's going to be gracious, merciful, but He's also going to evaluate us.
But there won't be any more maturity in heaven.
I don't think so. I think we'll be done. And there'll be no jealousy. We're not going to be jealous. We're not going to compete. That's going to be gone. Nancy.
Well, you know, in 1 Corinthians 3, it talks about that the wood, hay, and stubble of our life will be burned up, and only the gold and silver and the precious stones that will remain. It also talks about the guy that just barely gets into heaven and everything is burned up. You know, but when you go to the thief and the cross, I love the thief and the cross, and I think he has a lot of rewards, because every Easter we read about the thief and the cross that gets saved. And what does it do in our lives? It gives us encouragement. So I think this guy's got more treasure.
He's famous.
Yeah, more treasure in heaven than we could ever think of, you know?
So listen to Watchman Nee. Watchman Nee. The salvation of the soul demands a spirit of devotion and requires the sanity of reason. Reason that delivers a man from the vanity of the world, the slavery of bodily passions, and understands we are spirit beings that came forth from God and will soon return to God. The spiritual man sees through the vanity of the world, discovers the corruption of his flesh and the blindness of his passions. Yet, he is able to live by a law which is not visible to vulgar eyes. He is able to enter into the world of the spirit. He is able to compare and discern the greatest things, set eternity against time, and choose rather to be great in the presence of God when he dies than to have the greatest share of worldly pleasures while he lives. That's what I'm trying to say. He said it right. Right now counts forever. Jesus said, what will it profit a man if he gained the whole world? Imagine if you could have Bill Gates and Bezos and all of them together. If you could have all of it, it's all yours. And yet you forfeited that which is eternal and didn't develop it because you're too busy playing down here. What kind of profit would that be? None. So, again, watch beneath. He who in time gets nearest to Christ crucified will in eternity get nearest to Christ glorified. Indifference to Christ here cannot lead to intimacy there. Christ's future attitude toward men will be determined by men's present attitude toward him. Now that's sobering, is it? That is sobering. If that's true, If this is what Jesus actually means about the saving of the soul, then this should be what guides us. This should be what guards our heart. This should be how we focus each day we get up. A new day, a new chance to excel, but what are you excelling toward? What are you trying to do? That's the question. So, got to be real clear, the Bible proclaims the immutable truth that God's irrevocable gift of eternal life to all is by grace through faith alone. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, John 3:16, John 5:24, Galatians 2:16, not by works. But the Bible predicts the immutable truth that God bestows his praise and rewards or chastisement upon believers on the basis of merit alone. So you reap what you sow. So the question comes to, what do you want? You want glory on earth, fame on earth, pleasure, power? Or do you want to have honor from the Father? Do you want to be glorified by the Father's declaration, well done, good and faithful servant? Yeah.
I think like the last couple books you've been teaching us about authority, who the authority is in our lives, and like today talking about identity, and when Taskel brought up the thief on the cross, if you read Luke, it actually goes into, it talks about, you know, there's the two criminals that are on the cross, and the first one rebukes Jesus, you know, kind of mocks him like the wolf would do. And the second one, you know, he said, do you not fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? He recognized who God was. He recognized his authority. He didn't care what everybody thought. And he said, we indeed are justly receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing. And that just goes with what you just said a minute ago. When he said, Jesus, remember when you came to your kingdom.
So, right now counts forever. Question is honor.
Yeah. Well, for the thief on the cross is right now. What's right now?
He was right. He was right.
His right now was right then.
Yeah. Right.
So it's, we think in terms of, gee, if I were a young man, gee, I have I would have a long time to change and grow in favor with Christ. But we've got to start right where we are.
Amen.
Yeah, we can't bemoan the fact that, well, I got a late start.
Well, or that I blew 50 years.
Yeah. You know? The issue is start. Yeah. Start now. Play the ball where it lies. And, you know, frankly, there's two messages here. One is to us individually of what we should be and do. Okay. But the second is, how do we help our younger brothers and sisters who frankly are so easily distracted by things that are basically worthless, how do we help them focus? Right? How do we get them to focus on their Heavenly Father? My fear is that the younger generation is trying to substitute what they think is authenticity for a synthetic music show instead of a genuine encounter with the living God. And I think we're losing it. I just don't think we're providing for people an authenticity, a genuineness, a supernaturally changed life that they can look and see and say, wow, that's what Jesus through his Spirit in your life can do? I want that. I want to become that.
Don't you think that suffering, whether it's everybody or individuals, that's what kind of drives people to the sanctification, to looking to Jesus and not caring about the things here? And I think if that comes, you know, that generation's going to be, hey, you know, all this stuff is meaningless. You know,
two responses.
When there's prosperity, it's really hard to see your need for walking close to Jesus.
Well, I would say yes and no. Yeah. On the one hand, some Christians, when suffering comes, it drives them to God for a variety of reasons. Good. And some people, it drives them away from God. Not so good. Right? I mean, it depends on the person. And so we don't run away from suffering because you're right, it helps us grow and mature. But not every Christian responds that way. Many of the Christians ran away and in fact were ashamed of Jesus, right? You know, 1 John 2:28, and now little children abide in him so that when he appears, we will not be ashamed of him at his coming, but have confidence. Some Christians are ashamed of Jesus and he is ashamed of them. They're still Christians, that's not the point. It's just that you haven't been very loyal and faithful to me.
I just think when you're really suffering and everything's falling apart, I mean, what do you have? You know, I think there could be a point people don't have to come back.
Because, I mean, I agree.
You don't have any drugs anymore. You don't have any psychologists to
right.
hold your hand.
I agree that that's often the case.
Yeah.
But I've known people who decided, no, I think I'm going to commit suicide because I'm done.
Yeah, there you go.
So I'm not denying what you're saying. I'm just saying you've lived long enough. I've lived long enough. We know there's another side to that, unfortunately.
But also there is the fact that a lot of the millennials don't have any contact with older Christians.
Have no contact.
Yeah. With the older Christians. And a lot of older people don't want to have contact with that age group. And that's a travesty because they don't have the example.
Yep.
I had an opportunity yesterday to speak to a lot of millennials yesterday about something, and they were curious, just curious about it. So
wouldn't it be beneficial if in our class we had a lot of those 30-year-olds, 35-year-olds, younger people, young parents, young marrieds, yeah. young, to interface with this group, right? But we don't do that. Everything's kind of, you know, in the Baptist deal, it's separated by intention, all age-based, whatever. In Bible churches, we tend to just self-select and go our different way. But I'm not sure that's what actually happened in the early church. I think they all met together. And I think it would be positive and helpful if you had younger people learning from older people. But that's a different question. Arnie.
Brent, from your experience, how many churches teach rewards, Christology? How many of them do that? I would say very, 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 very few. It's been years, other than you, you know, outside this classroom, that I've heard anybody talk about rewards.
So I don't know all the churches in America. By the way, Watchman Nee was in China in a persecuted scenario, and he definitely understood this concept. But my guess is within the evangelical church, very, very few. The reason, probably a number of reasons. One reason is many times pastors are either afraid or confused about the gospel, and so they blend justification by faith and sanctification by faithfulness, and they somehow put those together, not realizing that they're actually separated. So out of fear for teaching rewards, that they would think, oh, that sounds like a works theology, they don't know what to do with that, so they don't talk about it. The other reason is they usually don't teach the book of Hebrews, which is pretty significant on this, and a few other books in the Bible that are very significant on this, but they shy away from that. So part of it's the diet, and part of it's the theological confusion. So they don't want to confuse things, but in their desire not to confuse them, they get them confused. And then they leave off a very significant part of the Bible.
Yeah, I've had several examples, anecdotally, in the last 5 or 10 years, of just how off-putting the idea of the Lord is to a lesser educated believer. You've got millennials and all of those that don't believe, you've got mature believers, obviously we are, right? But then you've got the bracket of people that just don't get it. And to me, the key, the one breakthrough I seem to have in conversation with this guy, who was just so off-put by it, he said, I thought we were going to be done with meritocracy. When I died, I thought it was just, I'm there, and that's it. But no, there's this stratification. You're going to be sitting on row B, and I'll be sitting on row W, what the heck? But the key was that you're not the same assessor of things in heaven as you are here. There's not the negative, there's only the positive. So the baseline is tranquility.
Right.
And then you go up from there.
I like that, baseline tranquility.
That's where you start.
I like
you
that.
Can't get any lower than that. You can't be angry, you can't be jealous, you can't
No competition.
No competition. And that when you get that in the head of the young listener, young believing listener, they seem to broaden up a little bit. But it is very off-putting. It really is.
Well, and part of that goes to another problem is most churches don't teach the Bible in a deep expositional way. We teach a superficial, shallow reading of the text, but we don't dig into it. And if you don't do that, you're not going to see it. One last passage before we leave. Revelation chapter 2, verse 26. Jesus speaking to the church. And he who overcomes, he who is an overcomer, the Nike, and he who keeps my deeds unto the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. Jesus was faithful. John 12 died for our sin. Father raised him. He ascended. He was rewarded with a kingdom. Jesus then says to the church, to those of you in the church who are faithful and overcome, I will grant you the same authority that my Father granted me in my kingdom. That's not me. That's the teaching, not only of the Bible, not only the New Testament, but of Jesus himself. And when we confront people with the teaching of Jesus and stop getting in the way of it, maybe people will listen, especially if we pray that the Spirit of God will illuminate them to understand. Father in heaven, help us understand. Help us obey. Help us abide. Help us become what you died to make us. Help us submit to your leadership in our life, and might you be glorified. We pray in Jesus, your name. Amen.